Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. We will read together verses 4 through 8. And then open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. And we will read verses 1 through 8. The first half of the tribulation is our subject for study tonight. And Jesus answered and said unto them, that is the disciples, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. I believe that this passage is parallel to the first four seals that are broken in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Let us read this passage together. John speaking said, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, or an ashen horse. And his name that sat on him was Death. And Hell, or Hades, is the better translation here. It's Hades, is the Greek word. Followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Not a very pleasant picture. The first half of the tribulation. We're entering in now to the discussion of a very controversial subject. I've already tried to acquaint you with what the amillennialists have to say about this portion of Scripture, and I am not in agreement at all with what they have to say. I'll make that clear at the very beginning. And I hope that I'll be able to give sufficient argument based on Scripture tonight to convince you that the rider of the white horse in verse 2 cannot refer to Jesus Christ, who is going forth today conquering and to conquer. That is the theory of the amillennialist, but I object to it. There is no biblical foundation for it, and I believe that I can convince you by the authority of God's word that it is an erroneous view. At least I hope I can. I'm convinced. And just because I'm convinced doesn't mean that I have all the truth on the subject. But I think that the arguments are so self-evident in the light of Scripture that really there shouldn't be any disagreement unless a person has a prejudiced mind. But you and I are not completely immune from being prejudiced, so let us not forget that as we continue our investigation of these verses of Scripture, not only from Matthew 24, but also from Revelation chapter 6. The first half of the tribulation period is described by our Lord in the Olivet Discourse, I believe, in verses 4 through 8. I also believe that there is great harmony between these verses and the verses which we have read from Revelation chapter 6, which is, by the way, the beginning of the prophetical portion of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. Israel as a nation will begin to experience the beginning of sorrows that our Lord describes here in verses 4 through 8 in the first half of the week of the tribulation. Even though there will be a degree of safety under the false covenant that has been made by the Antichrist, and of course we'll not get into this tonight, but we'll have to go back to Daniel chapter 9 and make a study of verses 24 through 27 to prove that point. That will be done in a subsequent lesson. We'll not get into that this evening. There are so many different views on the subject of eschatology, the science of last things. How can one really know the truth? I'm as concerned about that as you are. And I believe that every person born of the Spirit of God is vitally concerned about what the truth is concerning the subject of eschatology. It seems that there is more disagreement on this particular biblical science than any of the other five major sciences in God's Word. I'm going to try to work in the next two or three lessons in our Sunday evening studies, something on the subject of interpretation. I am at the present even making further investigation of the subject of interpretation. And really, that is a subject that I don't believe any of us know as much about as we should know. Yet I believe if we're going to interpret the Scriptures properly, we must know the basic fundamental principles of the subject of interpretation, hermeneutics, which is the subject of interpretation. I'd like to begin tonight by looking at a few views of interpretation. Some depend on scholarship completely. Well, scholarship has its place. No one can doubt that. Especially those who have spent many years in the study and research of Scripture. But I must warn you that years of research and study alone does not guarantee the person that he has the truth when it comes to the subject of interpretation. I don't care who the man is. I don't care what his academic training has been. I don't care how conversant he might be, either in the Greek or the Hebrew. It takes more than that to properly interpret Scripture. Scholarship alone will not get the job done. Now, there is a key, one particular key, to the interpretation of Scripture. And I'm going to keep this for a subsequent lesson, and we'll major on that later, but not tonight. But there are many who depend strictly on scholarship. They think because an individual has spent many years in the study of Greek and Hebrew, because he has spent many years in the study of the Scriptures, researching the Word of God, that surely this should be a criterion by which we should judge whether a person is capable of properly interpreting the Scriptures or not. But it isn't. That alone will not suffice. Does that surprise you? Well, now, how do I know that's true? I'll tell you why I know that's true. I know it, first of all, from experience. And I not only know it from experience, but all the works that I have read that have been written by men through the years, they continue to change their minds as they continue to study. And that proves that there was a point in time when they did not know what they thought they knew on a given subject. That's true with me. That's true with you. So let us never come to the place where we assume the error that we have reached the place that this is the final word as far as interpretation of a particular passage or point is concerned. So years of study and research do not guarantee an arrival at the truth. Others depend on the number of people who believe a particular thing. Now, all of us have heard this. Ever since I've been preaching more than 40 years, I've heard people say, well, now, surely all these people can't be wrong. So they depend on the arrival at truth, the number of people who believe that particular point. But is that a criterion by which one is to judge whether the interpretation of a particular subject is correct or not? It is not. If that were the criterion by which we would judge, then Roman Catholicism would be truth because there are more Catholics than any other religious group in the world. You can't deny that. That's a fact. And yet I have no part or time with Catholicism. Absolutely none. I have nothing in common with their basic fundamental principles. So that's no criterion. But yet they say, well, surely all that number of people just could not be wrong. I remember when I was affiliated with a Baptist, and the only thing that the average member of the church wanted to hear was what Baptists have to say about something. Well, I never have been one, and I am not tonight. I wasn't like that when I was with the Baptist. I didn't believe that the Baptist had all the truth. And I was always considering what others had to say, because I do not believe that any denominational group has a corner on the truth. I don't believe you believe that either. If you do, well, I hope you don't. But if you do, you do. I'll say that, but I'll have to disagree with you vehemently. Then there are others who have a different idea. We know there are certain persons who are affiliated with a particular denomination, and they don't care about listening to what anybody else has to say on a subject. I was reading this past week the life of a certain person who's well known. If I were to call his name, you'd be acquainted with him. And they were talking about what a great scholar he had been and the contribution he had made to scholarship and to the interpretation of Scripture. Told about his conversion experience in that particular denomination. He went to their particular schools. He graduated from their schools. He spent all of his life interpreting things in the light of the denomination into which he became affiliated when the Lord saved him. I'm not saying the man was not saved. And yet, beloved, I must tell you, I do not believe in pedo-baptism. I don't care how great a man he was in many respects. I just cannot accept, because the Bible does not teach pedo-baptism. But whenever a person has been converted and he's been brought up in a particular denomination that believes and practices pedo-baptism, then he just studies everything that is related to pedo-baptism when it comes to that subject. And he tries to interpret everything, and he'll twist the Scriptures. He'll take a verse out of context in order to try to substantiate his view. So it all boils down to this. Denominationalists are prejudiced people. It doesn't make any difference whether they're Baptist, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Pentecostals, or whatever. They're prejudiced against other denominations. Now, non-denominationalists, and I'm a non-denominationalist, but we have to be careful, because we can be prejudiced against denominationalists. So let's face it. So when we consider these things, we have to admit these are naked facts which cannot be denied. Now, the true interpretation of any subject, we won't talk about interpretation for a few minutes tonight. And I've already stated we'll continue to work things in on the subject of the interpretation of Scripture. I'm afraid that the average church member does not know what he should know concerning the subject of hermeneutics. The true interpretation of any subject consists, first of all, in gathering all the data on any given subject and then putting it together in an order, without contradictions. Now that is a meaningful statement. In other words, as he gathers all the data on any given subject, now that takes work. That takes a lot of work. You cannot be a good interpreter of Scripture unless you spend some time studying. Now the tragedy today is the average church member depends on the preacher to interpret the Scriptures. I said he depends on the preacher to interpret the Scriptures. But beloved, you're responsible. When I make a mistake and you depend on me to be the interpreter of that passage of Scripture, and I want you to have confidence in me as a Christian, but don't have confidence to the point of view that you believe everything I say is true without searching the Scriptures for yourself. You too are responsible to gather all the data on any given subject and then put that information together in an order where there are no contradictions. We're going to look at a few biblical examples of this in a moment. There is one verse of Scripture in 1 Chronicles that I like very much. It is 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 13. Now, I may be lifting out of its context to some extent, but there is a principle that I want to establish here. I said a principle. So God is the God of order. I said God is the God of order. We know there was a lot of disorder in the church at Corinth. According to the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, all one has to do today is just look at some of the television programs and he can see nothing but disorder and confusion. In many of the so-called religious services that are being held, listen to this. For because, God speaking, for because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. That has always been a favorite verse of mine. Now, I'm not going back and make a study of the entire 15th chapter, 1 Chronicles with you tonight. You can do that. And you'll see wherein the children of Israel erred. But I like the statement, we sought him not after the due order. When God is not sought after the due order, then God is not worshipped in spirit and in truth. I don't care how sincere one is. Sincerity alone will not suffice. God must be sought after the due order. So we gather all the material on any given subject, and then we start putting it together. And when we come out, if we have the truth, it will be put together in such an orderly fashion that there will be no contradictions between one passage with another passage. I don't know of any better way to express it than that. Now I want to give a biblical example of this. We're all familiar, I'm sure, with the sixth chapter of 1 Kings. You remember that David, after the sin that he had committed, was not allowed to build the temple. I said he was not allowed to build the temple. So keep in mind, when you and I sin as Christians, even though God forgives us, we're going to pay for our sins in this life as Christians. And if we sin to such an extent, God may never use us in a particular way, as God did not use David. God did not use David in building the temple. He used Solomon. Now you'll find in the seventh verse of the sixth chapter, I want to read the verse before we make a comment. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Now this has no reference to the Masonic order. So let me just insert that before I go any further. This is one of their so-called proof texts. but it does not apply to the Masonic order. Now, you notice the thing that I want to emphasize here is this. All the stones had been cut to certain sizes apart from the actual bringing them together and building the temple. When they were brought together, there was a place for each stone that had been cut. And in order for the building to be properly built, each stone had to be in its proper place. That's interesting. Very interesting. Let me illustrate it in another manner. Here, several weeks ago, I was driving down Hughes Road, and I saw a lot of steel piled out. I don't have to tell you what kind of building was being built. Some of you have seen it under construction, and the exterior of it is just about finished. And it's quite a monstrosity, I might add. But anyway, there was a lot of steel, all different lengths. There were the trusses and the standards and beams and so forth and so on. There were just piled out. Now, when the men started erecting the steel for that building, they had a blueprint to go by. And each piece had been made according to the blueprint in the steel mill or in the steel factory or shop or wherever that they were made. So every piece was made according to the plan that had been submitted to the persons in charge of providing the steel for the building. When they got through, I don't believe there was one piece left over. And I don't believe there was one piece short. But every piece fit in its proper place. Thus, you see, there are some interesting things about building. Building has always been fascinating to me. I like the book of Nehemiah because it's a book that stresses building. So every stone that had been cut out by the Jews, each stone was brought to the site where the temple was to be erected. And when each stone had been put or placed in its proper position, the temple was erected. I don't know of a better illustration. When you and I as Christians consider all the data on any subject, and we're now studying eschatology. When we seek to bring these different scriptures together from different portions of God's Word, if the Word of God is properly interpreted, all the passages will be put together in an orderly fashion without any contradiction to other passages of Scripture. That makes sense to me. I hope it does to you. So wise men follow God's blueprint in the interpretation of Scripture. Now let's go back to verses 4 through 8 and start investigating what our Lord had to say to the disciples who had raised two questions in verse 3. And they were confused. You remember the Lord had also made the prediction that the stones of the temple would be broken down, would be destroyed, not one stone would be left upon another. I believe that the disciples thought and associated the coming of Jesus Christ with the destruction of the temple. So the Lord Jesus was going to correct them. When you look at the two questions that are asked in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 24, when shall this be? They were associating the destruction of the temple. And they were confused in that they thought the end of the age would be associated with the destruction of the temple. Therefore, the Lord Jesus had to correct their thinking. Now, I don't believe you can miss that if you study the whole context. And so our Lord went on to say, now, when you hear of these things coming to pass, these are only the beginning of sorrows. Only the beginning of sorrows. The end is not yet. The end is not yet. So Christ began his discourse on the subject of the tribulation by warning the disciples concerning deception. That's verse 4. because they were concerned, the disciples were, about the destruction of the temple. And without a doubt, they connected the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD with the great tribulation and the consummation of the age. I don't see how a person can come to any other conclusion if he considers all the evidence within the light of the context. So the disciples must not confuse the events of the tribulation with the destruction of Jerusalem. Furthermore, the events during the dispensation of grace, that means in the age in which you and I live, must not be interpreted as the signs, notice now I'm using a plural word, as the signs of Christ's coming and the consummation of the end of the age of grace. Christians are not immune from deception. Have you ever been deceived as a Christian? I have. So we're going to spend a little time now in discussing deception. Deception. Our Lord used the word four times in Matthew 24. Four times. Verses 4, 5, 11, and 24. So there are four references to the subject of deception. Now let's get a little technical. The Greek verb planao, planao means to cause to lead astray, lead aside from the right way, to deceive or to wander about. It's important that you know the meaning of the word translated deceived. Coming from the verb planao. It is used 38 times in the New Testament. Now we can't look at all of them, but we'll look at a few of them and give you the basic principles involved. The noun form, which is plane, is used 10 times, and the adjective planus is used 5 times. Deceivers are individuals about whom that you and I should be concerned. I said deceivers, and there are a lot of deceivers today. Do you know how a deceiver approaches a person? It is well for us to know his method of approach. A deceiver labors to win the affections of a person, and when the affections have been won, then his judgment is corrupted. Please don't forget that. You want me to explain a little further? Let me go into that a little further. For instance, if I wanted to deceive you, how would I go about it? First of all, I'd seek to win you and to win your confidence to myself. I would seek to win your affections. How would I do it? Oh, maybe by bragging on you. Maybe by doing something for you in a monetary way. Or making great promises to you. And when I have won you and won your affections, then I've corrupted your judgment. It would be because of your affection toward me, your confidence toward me, and what I promised to do for you or what I have been doing for you, you will say, oh, well, I just can't believe that he would do a thing like that. Surely he wouldn't deceive me. Think about all the good he's been doing. Now, I want you to let that soak in. The world today is filled with religious deceivers who are deceiving the people by great promises and by doing things for them. They win their affections, and after having done so, their judgment is corrupted. Now, how does a person go about establishing the truth? It is quite different from a person who wants to be a deceiver. So there is a difference between being knowingly and unknowingly deceived. I don't believe that any Christian will be knowingly deceived. I said, I don't believe that any Christian will be knowingly deceived. When he's deceived, he's unknowingly deceived. He's caught unawares. The Christian is not knowingly led astray. He is not knowingly led into wandering away from the truth. It's unknowingly to him. Although the believer can be led astray, he cannot become an apostate. There's so much confusion on this point today. I said, though he can be led astray, he may wander, he cannot and he will not be an apostate. A believer can never become an apostate. So don't worry about it. If you are a child of God, you'll never become an apostate. Now that means I'm going to have to describe briefly what an apostate is. An apostate is not one who has been saved by the grace of God, but he is one who has given mental assent to biblical principles without grace. And having given a mental assent to great biblical principles apart from grace, he comes to the place when he's led astray, he becomes an apostate for the simple reason that he does not have grace. In other words, he is simply apostatized from the principles to which he has been subjected, to the principles to which he has given mental assent. A Christian, however, can never apostatize. So you don't have to worry about that. You can never be deceived as a Christian to the point of becoming a reprobate or becoming an apostate. But persons who have been subjected to great biblical principles and persons who have given mental assent to great biblical principles can surely be deceived to the point of becoming apostates apart from grace. And the worst people with whom you and I will ever have to deal are apostates. Did you know that? They are the worst. Now keep this in mind. A person who has been subjected to truth and yet by grace never submits to truth and becomes an apostate, he is the worst individual with whom you will ever have to deal. That's what our Lord had to deal with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the others. So don't forget that, please. Let me give an illustration, one biblical example of an apostate. I'll give you a biblical example now of an apostate. Turn, if you will, to Acts, the 8th chapter. 8th chapter, the Acts of the Apostles. I know there's a lot of controversy about Simon Magus, but I personally believe that he was an apostate. And we'll begin reading chapter 8 and verse 12. Now we know that Philip went into Samaria, preaching Jesus Christ to the Samaritans. As he proclaimed the glorious gospel of the Son of God, many of the Samaritans believed because there had been a work of grace in their hearts. Now then, verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. You say, well, the record says he believed. Well, does such a commitment mean that one is saved? No, it does not. We're going to prove it from the context. So Simon believed also. And when he was baptized, he not only believed, but he was baptized. What else? Then it says, he continued with Philip. Now notice these three things. He believed what Philip was preaching. He was baptized. And he even continued with Philip. Now my heart has been broken a great number of times in my years of preaching. I've had people who have given lip service to the truths of God. They have been baptized and they have followed along with me for a while. Do you see what I'm talking about? But because of persecution, and that persecution that arose because of the Word of God, they were soon found among the missing. That's Simon Magus. Let's read on a little further now. Look at verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Peter and John. Now drop down to verse 18. It's Simon Magus that we're concerned about. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, keep in mind that Peter and John were sent to Philip. And when Simon saw the power demonstrated by Peter, what did he say? And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. He offered them money. He wanted what he saw demonstrated. After all, he had been bewitching the people. He had been a seducer. And now he wanted additional power. He wanted to seduce even in a greater way. Verse 19, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. A lot of charismatics would like that, wouldn't they? Read a little further. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee. Because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Let's read on. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. For thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Simon is a classic example of one who gave lip service or mental assent to biblical principles, went so far as to be baptized, that is, he was immersed. Not scriptural baptism, but he was immersed. And then even followed along with Philip for a time. But when he saw the power demonstrated by Peter, he wanted it. He was willing to buy it. And that proves that his heart was not right in the sight of God. Therefore, the record says he was in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He was an apostate. From what did he apostatize? He apostatized from the principles to which he had given mental assent. He never did have grace. Never did possess grace. The Christian, on the other hand, may wander away. There is not a Christian who has not wandered to some extent. No Christian has ever lived who has not strayed to some extent from the truth. He may stray through forgetfulness or neglect, maybe both, but he can be converted. And beloved, he will be converted. Let me prove that to you. So turn with me to James 5, 19 and 20. We're still looking at the same verb, panao. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Even though these two verses are controversial, among some theologians, they're not controversial to me. Brethren, that proves to me that James was writing to Christians. If any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and that is not the second death. That's physical death, which is the penalty of one who strays from the truth and dies unrepentant. Shall save his soul from death and hide a multitude of sin. You and I, as Christians, can surely stray away by forgetfulness or by neglect of our duty. But when we are led astray, when we are deceived, we are converted. No person ever reaches a place in his Christian life but what he does not need additional conversion experiences, plural. Regeneration is a one-time thing, never repeated. But we may have and we may experience and do experience many conversions. Every time that we're led astray or we are deceived and we come back to the truth, there is a conversion experience. Now the events of Matthew chapter 24 verses 5 through 7 are to be considered. After our Lord had warned the disciples about deception. And we know why that he warned them. They were confused. They were connecting the destruction of Jerusalem with the second advent of Christ and the consummation of the age of grace. So the events of Matthew 24, 5 through 7 will not mean the end of the age has arrived. That's what he was saying. So when he gives these signs in verses 5 through 7, he was simply telling the disciples that these will not mean the end of the consummation of the age has arrived. They're only the beginning of sorrows. And that's why we see the parallel between this passage and that given us in Revelation chapter 6 verses 1 through 8. Now let me just call attention to the basic things that are mentioned here in verses 5 through 7. And then we want to go to Revelation tonight and make a study of the first four seals to some extent. The first four seals of Revelation 6 describe a world conqueror, that's number one. War, that's the second seal that is broken. Famine, that's the third seal. And finally, we have the pestilence, and with the pestilences and so forth also. And you'll see the parallel between these two passages. Matthew 24, 5 through 7. And Revelation 6, 1 through 8. Now we want to zero in for a few minutes on the breaking of the first seal. So turn to Revelation and let's see if the amillennialist is right. Let's see if his interpretation of this passage will hold water. Let's begin with verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Now I want to raise a question. Where was the Lamb? Where was the Lamb at this time? Are you familiar enough with the first chapters of Revelation to know where the Lamb was? He was in heaven. The Lamb has reference to none other than Jesus Christ. He was in heaven. And so the Lamb, or Christ in heaven, opens the seals. He's the only one who was worthy to open the seals and to make known the interpretation when you go back to chapter 5. The only one. You remember John was so disturbed? Who's worthy to open the book and to make known the interpretation? Only one person was worthy. And that person, of course, being the Lord Jesus himself. So it is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, who opened one of the seals. As he opened the seal, the noise of thunder was heard. And one of the four beasts said, "Come and see." Now here's what he saw. Behold a white horse. Behold a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow. Notice now, he had an instrument of warfare. And a crown was given to him. By whom was it given? Have you thought about the persons by whom it was given? Or the person by whom it was given? I used the plural, persons by whom it was given, not person, singular. So in a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. The amillennialist says that the rider of the white horse in verse 2 is Jesus Christ. He is now riding. He is conquering. He has the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and he's going forth. Conquering and to conquer. That's their interpretation. I was so amused, I wanted to read a few new works that I have in my library. Both of them being all millennialists that I recently consulted. And both of them relied on Josephus and what Josephus had to say about many false Christs that appeared before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And so everything applied to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. that our Lord mentions here in verses 5 through 7. Beloved, I'm not going to rely on Josephus, the secular historian, the sacred historian, if you want to call him that, who gives much information that is valuable in many areas. But I'm not going to rely on Josephus and what he has to say as to be the true interpretation of this passage of Scripture. Now, personally, I believe I can annihilate the view that the rider of the white horse refers to Jesus Christ. The amillennialist equates the rider of the white horse here in Revelation 6 with the rider of the white horse in Revelation 19:11. Will you turn to Revelation 19:11 for a moment? I want to show you the difference tonight between the two. Revelation 19:11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called the Faithful and the True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." You notice in verse 13 he's called the Word of God. In verse 16 he's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's interesting, isn't it? So look at verse 11. The rider of the white horse is called, first of all, the Faithful and True. Secondly, he's called the Word of God in verse 13. And that harmonizes with John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in verse 16, he's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now go back to Revelation 6, 2. In Revelation 6, 2, such titles are not given the rider of the white horse in Revelation 6, 2. Now let's analyze this, if you will. The rider of the white horse can never represent Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the rider of the white horse in Revelation 6, 2. Because Jesus Christ appears as the Lamb of God in heaven, who alone was worthy to break the seals, thus releasing the rider of the white horse on earth. Now there it is. You can't get around it. The Lord Jesus, the Lamb in heaven, broke the seal, releasing the rider who rides the white horse on earth. Jesus Christ is not on earth at that time. Where is he? He's in heaven. Now, how in the world can they make the rider of the white horse Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ is in heaven, releasing the rider of the white horse who shall ride the white horse on earth? Beloved, let's be sensible. Let's be reasonable. But that isn't all. Let's go a little further. Also, we've already called attention to this, the coming of Christ as described in Revelation 19 portrays the Son of God as faithful and true, the Word of God and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No such titles are given to the rider of the white horse of Revelation 6 and verse 2. But I'm not through yet. The more I got to thinking about this, the larger it got. And really, the more meaningful. When Christ Jesus comes to earth, he will first wield the sword, get this, and then establish the kingdom. I want you to get this contrast, please. I said when Jesus Christ comes to the earth, he will first wield the sword and then establish the kingdom of peace. Keep in mind the battle of Armageddon will be brought to a conclusion by the coming of Jesus Christ. Antichrist will be destroyed by the brightness of his appearing, as we've already seen from 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he comes to put a stop to all war. The battle of Armageddon will be brought to a consummation as the Lord Jesus wields the sword. And after the wielding of the sword and bringing warfare to a conclusion, then and not until then will he establish the kingdom of peace. So there is, first of all, the exercise of judgment. The exercise of judgment, and don't forget that. And then the establishment of a kingdom of peace. Now look at Revelation 6:2. Is there anything like that here? Let's read the verse again in case you haven't observed it. I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. He had a bow. He had a crown that was given unto him. He went forth conquering and to conquer without ever having to use the instrument of warfare to begin with. When the Antichrist comes on the scene, according to Daniel 9, 24 through 27, as we'll be studying later, he makes a covenant with the Jews. He comes in peaceably, and as soon as he establishes his covenant of so-called peace, it doesn't last long. And then comes the bloody warfare. And we're going to see that in the second seal that is broken. Notice the difference. I hadn't really observed that difference until recently, as I just kept investigating it and making a contrast between Revelation 19, the rider of the white horse there, and the rider of the white horse here in Revelation chapter 6. This is the Antichrist, not the Christ. The Antichrist. He comes in peaceably. He'll be saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And then war breaks out. Jesus Christ comes to end war, and then the establishment of a universal peace. Quite a difference, isn't there? Now, how in the world can they interpret this to mean the Lord Jesus Christ going forth with the gospel, conquering and to conquer? No justification for it whatsoever. Now, you may haven't observed this. I do not believe that you can prove there were four horsemen. Had you thought about this? Not four horsemen, four horses. I personally believe there was one horseman, and he rides four horses. And the one horseman is the Antichrist. He not only rides the white horse, a symbol of peace, with his peaceful coexistence. We hear a lot about that today, don't we? And then he rides the red horse that denotes war. Then he rides the black horse that speaks of famine. And then he rides the ashen pale horse that is named death. So one horseman riding four different horses. Someone has likened that by way of illustration or analogy. We have one Lord Jesus Christ described by four horses. Gospel writers. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There will be one Antichrist, but he'll ride the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the ashen horse. The Antichrist. But let's look at his crown now for a moment. It says that the crown was given him. A crown was given unto him. Was this crown given to the beast? He's called the beast, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the man of sin. He's called by a number of names in Scripture. A crown was given unto him. Was this crown given to him by God? No. This crown will be given to him by the peoples of the world. They will crown him. They will crown him. So the word crown here is Stephanus. Stephanus is not the diadem of the Lord. It is rather the Stephanus of the pretender, which glistens from his own brow. After all, what we said about Nebuchadnezzar this morning, before the Lord humbled him, is a good illustration, biblical example of the Antichrist. So he will seek to win the world, I'm talking about the Antichrist, by counterfeiting the known glories of Jesus Christ. After all, he's the great deceiver. He is the liar. He's the great deceiver. Now let's look at the word Stephanus for a few minutes. That's the Greek word for crown. The Greek noun Stephanus is used 18 times in the New Testament. The verb Stephanao is used 3 times. Now let's look at these two words just briefly. The crown of thorns, the Stephanus of thorns, was placed on Jesus Christ on his brow to show what the world thought of him. I'll give you the scriptures. Matthew 27:29, Mark 15:17, and John 19:2-5. Luke does not mention the Stephanus of thorns. Now through Christians are given, we're also given a Stephanus. Christians are given a crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. The Thessalonian saints constituted the crown of rejoicing for the Apostle Paul. Christians are also given a crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. The people of God are given a crown of life in James 1:12. And they're also given a crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4. Paul talks about a perishable crown. We preached from this passage a couple of weeks ago in our Sunday morning service. A perishable crown. What an athlete will do to win a perishable crown. And then Paul used that analogy by saying what we should do as Christians to win an imperishable crown. An imperishable crown. Now, let's look at the crown that the world conqueror will wear for a few minutes. Who will give him this crown? Who will give him this honor? It will be the peoples of the world. He will be crowned by the peoples of the world for the following reasons. And these are important. Because he will be, first of all, an intellectual genius. Don't discount, please don't discount his wisdom. The devil, you can't compete with the devil. And he's going to be the liar. He's going to be the personification of the mystery of iniquity, we're told. So don't discount his intellectual capabilities. So he will be an intellectual genius, 2. He will be an oratorical genius. People today want a person who has great oratorical ability. And he will be one who will be capable of persuading the millions of people. Thirdly, he will be a commercial genius. I said a commercial genius. Fourthly, he will be a military genius. 5, he'll be a governmental genius. After all, he's going to be head of the world government. 6, he'll be a political genius. And finally, he'll be a religious genius. Some person, the Antichrist will be. Now that's what he'll be. That's why the peoples of the world will crown him with a Stephanus. Now let's look at Jesus Christ for a moment. And it's interesting, you don't find that particular word used in connection with Jesus Christ, Stephanus, except the crown of thorns. The crown of thorns. Yet we do have the verb form in Hebrews 2:7-9. Christ, on the other hand, has been crowned with glory and honor. The verb form is used. He has been crowned with glory and honor by whom? Not by the peoples of the world, but by God the Father. I said he has been crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for everyone whom the Father has given to him. But he will be given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee must bow and every tongue must confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's Philippians 2, 9 through 11. So before the authority of the Lord Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. God the Father has not only honored his Son, but he will honor him in the future by giving him a name which is above every name, that at his name every knee must bow, every tongue must confess. Now let's look at the Antichrist, this genius, this commercial genius, this political genius, this religious genius. And I've given you seven things concerning him. The Antichrist will offer hope to the discouraged peoples of the world. I want to ask you a question tonight. You're a Christian. And therefore, you're not as discouraged as a person who's not a Christian. But put yourself tonight in the shoes of a non-Christian for a few minutes. What hope is there? Now, just be frank about it. What hope is there in this world? Everywhere you look, there's chaos, confusion, turmoil, warfare, everywhere you look. What hope is there? And many people are beginning to realize it. They don't have grace. But what hope is there? Well, things are going to get worse. But when things get to the place that they're so bad, there is universal confusion, universal chaos, universal turmoil, universal warfare. When the Antichrist steps on the scene, being the genius that he shall be, with his oratorical ability, people will recognize his wisdom, and he will appeal to the masses. And the people say, if we're going to ever have any hope in this world, here's the man who will bring order out of chaos. Here's the individual who offers the world hope. Beloved, we may not be too far from that time. And it doesn't look like we are. I'll be frank with you. Thus, when the time is right, it isn't right yet, but when it is right, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, the rider of the white horse will appear with a bow in his hand, but he doesn't have to use any warfare at all. He's such a genius. He's such a great speaker. He just woos the people. He wins their confidence. He makes a treaty with the Jews for 7 years. And there is a little time of peace, not long, but a little time of peace and prosperity under his reign. But he doesn't like what he sees, even though he's a religious genius. After all, he's going to be the head of world religion. I said of world religion. But he will not like what he sees, because there are going to be some people really saved by the grace of God. And they will recognize him for what he is. And they'll be able to recognize what he's doing. And they will not bow down to him. And because they refuse to bow down to him, they're going to become martyrs for Christ, that we'll see a little later on. And he will seek to do to them what the king sought to do, not only to Daniel, by throwing him in the den of lions, but Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego when they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. The time is not yet right. Now, I want to show you that there are precursors for this. We see precursors everywhere today. Let's see if we can illustrate this. Precursors are evident everywhere. Everywhere. For example, When there is a trouble spot in the world today, as we have now in South America with Argentina. And I don't know why we're always getting ourselves in such a mess. I heard a man say the other day, and I think he is 100% right. Who's going to benefit from this? Not England, he said. Not Argentina. Not even the United States. Who's going to benefit? He said, Russia. He's exactly 100% correct. So Russia goes in. Oh, she just loves people. She's just going to help people. But I want you to know, whenever there's a trouble spot and Russia rushes in to offer aid, Russia is not concerned in the least about the people of that particular country. Russia's concerned only in Russia and her world domination. Wake up. But let's make it a little more practical, will you? I'm talking about precursors. I'm talking about people being brainwashed, being made ready for the embracing of the Antichrist when he comes on the scene. That's what I'm talking about. I want you to turn to a great biblical example of this. Turn with me, please, to the 15th chapter of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. My, I'm going way over time here, so we'll have to kind of hurry. Well, let me just paraphrase it. I was going to read several verses from the 15th chapter of 2 Samuel. We don't have time to do that, so let me just kind of paraphrase it. Do you remember when David was reigning? You remember the problems that he had with Absalom? Remember the story? If not, you read the 15th chapter when you get home tonight. Absalom knew exactly what to do to win the hearts of the men of Israel. So he stood in the gateway to the entrance. And so as people would pass by, he knew what their troubles were. And Absalom said, if I were judge, remember this? Oh, he won their hearts. If I were judge, I'd do thus and so. He was a demagogue. It's exactly what he was. But he used his political ability. He used not only politics, but religion. If I were judge, I would see to it that you got this or you got that. And what did he do? He stole the hearts of the men of Israel. That's exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. Now let's look at some illustrations that are even closer home. So Absalom used perverted politics and religion to accomplish his purpose. He is a recorded specimen of a finished demagogue. But let's consider the subtle arts by which he courted popularity and won the favor of the men of Israel. I came across this statement. I want to share it with you. A demagogic person forever arraigns those in power for neglect of duty and malfeasance in office, and promises a complete reformation when he takes the office. That's what you hear today when a politician gives a speech. Isn't that true? Listen to it again. A demagogic person forever arraigns those that are in office or in power for neglect of duty. That's like the fellows who are accusing now the present governor of the state of Texas for his failures. Well, I don't care who the fellow is running for some office. He's always magnifying those failures. Well, there never has been a person who hasn't failed in some respect. So a demagogic person forever arraigns those in power for neglect of duty and malfeasance in office. In office and promises a complete reformation when he takes the office. And I like this very much. Thus, when the outs are in and the ins are out, I like this. All wrongs shall be righted and a millennium will be experienced. Doesn't that sound like modern day politicians? Beloved, these are the kinds of things that I really enjoy when I'm studying, when I come across. But you don't find a great number of things like this that are so packed with meaningful and up-to-date things. So when the outs are in and the ins are out, all wrongs will be made right and a millennium will be experienced. So when the Antichrist comes on the scene, what will happen? He will win his bloodless victory by a covenant of peace. By a covenant of peace. Well, I'm just going to rush through the next things because we've already gone way over an hour. It has been said that a world which will not accept the rule of peace by Jesus Christ brings upon itself the curse of war. That's true. Whenever a person will not embrace the reign of peace by Jesus Christ, he brings upon himself the curse of war. So the promise of peace, when there is no true basis for peace, will soon result in war and bloodshed. That's what you have in the second seal, the red horse, blood. Religionists offer people peace of mind and heart when their minds and hearts are in a state of war. Politicians offer people peace, and they talk about peace when wars continue to increase. There's no true basis of peace, even by what the religionist has to say or the politician either. So peace doesn't last very long. There's a false peace. So the little bit of peace that was experienced or shall be experienced at the beginning of the tribulation period won't last long. It will soon give way to war and bloodshed because there's no true basis for peace apart from Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. Then notice this. Notice they shall kill one another. They shall kill one another. They're killing one another today. Human life is not worth very much today, is it? Not even here in America. But the killing that is going on now will be nothing to compare with killing one another during the time of the tribulation. And here's the reason for it. Notice what it says in the second seal. Peace shall be taken from the earth. Now, beloved, that ought to do something to us. There are a few spots in the world today where there is some experience of peace. I said there are a few spots in the world. Switzerland, Sweden, some of these places have always played the part of neutrality. So there are some spots in the world today where there is peace. In other words, there's no war. But you'll notice here, the time will come when peace shall be taken from the earth. There will be no spot anywhere in the world where there will be peace. That's an awful time, isn't it? Beloved, I don't want to be living then on the earth, and by God's grace, I won't be. I will escape that. Don't you feel sorry for the people who will go through that terrible time of trial? Then notice something else. Power was given him. Power is given to the Antichrist. Power is given to the Antichrist by whom? That's a question. By the peoples of the world? No. Listen carefully to this. Not by the peoples of the world. I want you to turn, if you will, to John 19, verse 10, first of all. You remember what Pilate said to the Lord Jesus? He said, "Knowest not thou that I have power to crucify thee? I have power to crucify you. I have power to release you." Pilate thought a lot of himself, didn't he? Now listen to what Christ said in reply. thou couldest have no power at all against me, here it is, except it were given thee from above. Even the power that the Antichrist shall wield during the tribulation period would be given him by God. You see, I don't understand that. The devil can't do anything except God gives him the power, the ability to do it. And God uses evil persons to bring judgment upon evil persons. That's what we see described in the tribulation. Can you visualize a world without any peace? Not a spot anywhere on the globe that's experiencing peace. Now, what's going to follow this terrible time of war? A black horse. And the black horse, of course, describes famine, and famine is always the result of war. Jeremiah describes famine in a very vivid manner. First of all, in Jeremiah 4, 19 through 31, and we'll not read that passage, it's too long. But Lamentations 5, 10. We're in the study of Lamentations now in our Wednesday evening services. Listen to this statement. Jeremiah said in describing famine, our skin was black like an oven because of a terrible famine. The balance is found here, and the balance adds confirmation to the scarcity of food. Whenever there's war, there's always a scarcity of food. The penny was the daily wage. Something else that is interesting here, the rich are spared under the judgments which are providential. The first five seals are providential. Coming to the sixth seal, when it is open, it will no longer be providential. God's mighty hand will intervene in a direct manner. But they will not be spared. I said the rich will not be spared when the sixth seal is opened. They'll be spared, the rich will, during the opening of the third, the fourth, the fifth, but not when the sixth is opened. Who is it that controls providence? I conclude with this tonight. Who is it that controls providence? We talked about that this morning. It is God. What about persons who say, I will put this into the hands of God? Have you ever been guilty of making a statement like that? If you have, analyze it for a minute, please. And when I get through, you'll never make it again unless it just slips out. How can you put anything into the hands of God who controls everything? Kind of a foolish statement, isn't it? It's a ridiculous statement. God is in control. He controls providence. Following the black horse of famine is the pale horse, the ashen horse of death. So the pale horse speaks of death. You'll notice too that the word Hades is used, and power is given to death and Hades for what purpose? To kill 1/4 of the earth's population. 1/4 of the earth's population. So Hades stands ready to receive the victims of death. Awful picture. I conclude by saying, and beloved, with all of my heart, I believe that the rider of the white horse is the Antichrist, not Jesus Christ. And for any person to interpret it in any other manner, according to the text, the context, and all the data from Genesis to Revelation, will not stand the test. It is Jesus Christ who is in heaven. And he's in heaven when the seal is open. He does not come to the earth. Now, persons who say that Jesus Christ is on earth today, conquering and to conquer, that puts him here now. That'll put him at the end of the tribulation period. Jesus Christ is in heaven. And he opens the seals to release the rider who rides the white horse on earth in the tribulation? I don't believe that you can answer that. I don't believe that anyone can contradict that statement.